Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is Experiencing the Psalms, and this is the introduction to the Psalms. David, the shepherd boy of the Bethlehem Hills, loved to sing, and he sang to his sheep. Over the years, he grew into a gifted songwriter, a poet. And then, when he was but a teenager, the prophet Samuel came to his family's farm and poured oil over his head, anointing David king of Israel. From that moment, the Holy Spirit of God poured over him as well. His gift of song and poetry took on a new level of inspiration. Over the next 600 years, other God-inspired poets gave voice to Psalms, completing the collection of Psalms that we know today as the Book of Psalms, the Psalter. 150 poetic songs that lie at the heart of our Bibles. These 150 psalms express the entire spectrum of human emotion: fear, despair, longing, love, hope, joy, exaltation. They also instruct us in how we can voice our own prayers and praise to God. The word psalm, Greek psalmos, translates the Hebrew noun mizmor, song, instrumental music, from the verb zamar, sing praise, make music. It reminds us that the Book of Psalms was and is intended for singing. This was the church's first songbook. Though we have lost the original tunes, individual psalms have been put to music many times since. The ancient songwriters were devout poets who put their heartfelt devotion toward God into verse. The Psalms are meant to be sung and accompanied by musical instruments. David, the author of many of the Psalms, was a skilled player of the harp, more accurately perhaps the lyre, kinnor, a musical instrument having strings in a wooden frame, and is commonly associated in the Bible with joy and gladness. Hebrew poetry differs from most Western poetry in that it doesn't rhyme. There seem to be two primary elements that distinguish Hebrew poetry: thought parallelism and imagery. In Western poetry, we use both rhyme and rhythm in traditional poems, but in Hebrew poetry, the rhythm may be in terms of units per line. The exact nature of this, however, is still debated, and some scholars have concluded that the Psalms are not metrical, that this is an idea imported from Western poetical forms. Longman recommends caution about any interpretation based primarily upon a verse's supposed meter. However, the element of thought parallelism in Hebrew poetry is quite apparent and has become better understood in recent decades. Unlike poetry that relies on rhyme, parallelism can be translated into other languages without losing its distinct flavor. The two basic types of parallelism are synonymous parallelism and antithetic parallelism. Synonymous parallelism is the most common form. Here, the idea of the first line is reinforced in the second line. For example, Psalm 103:10, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities." You can find parallelism in Jesus' teaching too. But scholars have realized rather recently that synonymous parallelism is something of a misnomer. The lines are not strictly synonymous. You might describe it as A, what's more, B. The second line always seems to carry forward the thought found in the first phrase in some way. This progression is sometimes subtle, but often quite obvious. The second, or sometimes third line, reinforces and extends the meaning of the first, like a second wave that mounts higher than the first, or a third even higher yet. When interpreting Hebrew poetry, however, it's important not to overemphasize the nuances between the similar words, for example, between man and son of man in Psalm 8:4, or my soul and my flesh in Psalm 63:1. As Kidner puts it, they are in double harness rather than in competition. Rather, look for the ways that the second idea builds on the first. Antithetic parallelism is also common. The idea in the first line is contrasted or negated in the second line as a means of reinforcing it. It is found most commonly in the Proverbs and in the didactic psalms, such as Psalm 37:21, "The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously." In addition to these two common forms of Hebrew parallelism, scholars have found a number of less prominent varieties. Hebrew poetry was a fine art that we are just beginning to appreciate more fully. A second common characteristic of Hebrew poetry is its use of imagery, comparing one thing to another. Of course, imagery can be found in prose sections of the Old Testament, and it is not found in every psalm, but it is especially rich in Hebrew poetry. Imagery has a way of fixing an idea in our minds with clarity. Think about the images in the familiar 23rd Psalm. In prose, we might say with some accuracy, "God meets all our needs and protects us." It is true, but not particularly memorable. The power and beauty of the 23rd Psalm is the way that it communicates these ideas through images. Shepherd, sheep, green pastures, still waters, the valley of the shadow of death, a table, anointing, an overflowing cup. These images in our minds with the thoughts and emotions they evoke contribute to make this psalm an all-time favorite. There are two kinds of images used in the psalms. One, simile, a comparison which is made explicit by the presence of the word like or as. For example, Psalm 42:1, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." Second, metaphor is a comparison that is implicit, that is, a comparison without the mention of like or as. For example, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." A metaphor communicates a more vivid image than a simile because it is implicit and draws the comparison more closely. As you study the Psalms, be aware of the images that are used and the thoughts and emotions that they are intended to evoke in us, the readers. A few Psalms are structured as an acrostic, each verse or section beginning with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Exactly the function acrostics serve, we're not sure, but the acrostics may be a way of reflecting the order of God in creation. They may be an aid to memorization or simply aesthetically pleasing because of their intricacy. The 20th century saw various attempts to classify the Psalms by their structure and form, a discipline known as form criticism. Hermann Gunkel, comparing the Psalms with parallels in other ancient Near Eastern cultures, saw five major groups or genre of Psalms: hymns, community laments, individual laments, royal psalms, and individual thanksgivings, plus some subcategories. Gunkel's categories have sparked intense debate. Since a number of psalms fit into more than one category, these categories can't be seen as rigid. A psalm genre is a kind of template, but the author is free to improvise or alter the template as necessary. Tremper Longman III suggests the following genre of psalms: hymn, recognized by its exuberant praise of the Lord; lament, the polar opposite of the hymn on the emotional spectrum. Laments begin with a complaint, but often conclude with praise. Within a lament, you may find several of the following elements: invocation, plea to God for help, complaints, confession of sin or assertion of innocence, curse of enemies, confidence in God's response, and hymn or blessing. There are many examples. Thanksgiving psalms. These are similar to hymns, but particularly recount what God has done. They are closely related to laments in that a thanksgiving psalm is often an answer to a lament. Then there are psalms of confidence, an expression of the psalmist's trust in God's goodness and power. Then psalms of remembrance that make reference to the great redemptive acts of the past, particularly the Exodus and the establishment of the Davidic covenant and dynasty. Wisdom psalms tell us in concrete ways how God wants us to live our lives. This kind of literature is found in Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes, but it is also found in several psalms, such as Psalms 119, 37, 49, and 119. Kingship psalms focus on two kings: one, the human king of Israel, and two, God as king. There is also a messianic theme throughout the psalms collection that looks forward to the coming Davidic king, especially in Psalms 2 and 110. Of the 150 psalms, 116 include an extended title or an inscription that is part of verse 1 in the Hebrew text. While not part of the original text, they were probably inserted by editors fairly early, certainly long before the 2nd or 3rd century when they were translated into Greek. The titles at the beginnings of many of the psalms, such as of David, use the Hebrew preposition lay. It can carry the ideas of, for, from, at, in reference to, belonging to. Thus, of David could mean belonging to David or dedicated to David. In the ascription to Psalm 18, it is quite clear that authorship was intended. For the director of music, of David, lay. The servant of the Lord, he sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. We do know that David was closely identified with worship music. He sang to calm King Saul, accompanying himself on a lyre or harp. He is called the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel 23:1, and is named as an inventor of musical instruments in Amos 6:5. While realizing that it is not entirely certain, I am taking the preposition lay in the ascription of psalms as primarily ascribing authorship. If this is indeed the case, named authors include David, named as author of nearly half the collection, 73 psalms. Asaph, with 12 psalms, who was called Asaph the seer, and was from a Levitical family. He founded the temple choir as chief musician. The sons of Korah have 12 psalms. They were a Levitical family, singers and musicians of the temple choir founded by Heman the Ezrahite. Then there's Ethan the Ezrahite, or Jeduthun, with 4 psalms. He was from a Levitical family and founded one of the temple choirs. Heman, the Ezrahite, had 1 psalm. He is called Heman the Musician and was founder of a temple choir. Solomon, the 3rd king of Israel, has 2 psalms attributed to him. Moses, leader during the Exodus, has 1 psalm. And then 34 have no titles at all. While there has been considerable debate about the dating of the Psalms as rather late, the following point should be considered. 1. Egypt, Babylon, and Canaan all had developed psalmody before and during Israel's residence in Palestine. 2. Psalmody was known from the earliest times in Israel, such as the Song of Deborah, Judges 5, from about 1150 B.C., It is even possible that some of the psalms in our Psalter predated David. Some of the allusions to the temple could possibly refer to the tabernacle at Shiloh, known as the Holy Place, the House of the Lord. 3. It is difficult to imagine that psalms mentioning the king or the ark could have been first composed after the exile. 4. The traces of Aramaic found in some of the Psalms are no reason to date them late, since Aramaic was known in Jerusalem as early as the 8th century B.C. The presence of Ugaritic language affinities are witnesses to the early date of many of the Psalms. 5. The Psalms could have been written no later than the translation of the Greek Septuagint 300 to 200 BC. Thus, it is likely that the Psalms were composed during the period of the kings and before the Maccabean period. That is, a 600-year period between about 1400 BC. The dating of Psalms can be divided into three groups. One, pre-exilic. These were written during the period of the kings prior to the exile, that is, about 1000 to 600 BC. This would include the royal psalms, those which mention the existence of the northern kingdom, and those with greater affinity to Ugaritic language and syntax. David, who reigned approximately 1010 to 970 BC, was by all accounts the most prolific author of psalms. Two, exilic psalms are those written during the exile, that is, 605 to 537 BC. This would include some of the dirge or lament psalms, and perhaps those mentioning the betrayal of Judah by her enemies. Psalm 137 recalls this period, let me quote, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion." And then third, post-exilic psalms written after the exile, that is, between 537 to about 400 BC. This probably includes psalms about the righteous sufferer, how the Torah should be observed, wisdom, and cautions against atheism. While dating of the psalm seems to be between 1000 and 400 BC, editing took place somewhat later, but by the time the Septuagint was translated. Recently, scholars have taken much more seriously the composition of the Book of Psalms as a whole, as an editor put it into final form. The Book of Psalms in our Bibles is divided into five books, probably to echo the five books of the Pentateuch. Book 1, chapters 1 to 41. Book 2, chapters 42 to 72. Book 3, chapters 73 to 89, Book 4, chapters 90 to 106, and Book 5, chapters 107 to 150. Each of the books concludes with a doxology, such as the last verse of Book 1, which is in Psalm 46:13. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Psalms begins deliberately with a psalm designed to urge the reader to study the psalms with the same diligence as one studied the Torah, Psalms 1, verse 2. "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." In his careful survey of the Psalter, Gerald H. Wilson also observes frames, a royal covenantal frame, and a final wisdom frame. The Psalter is much more than a haphazard compilation of individual psalms. It is, quote, "the end result of a process of purposeful editorial arrangement of psalms and collections of psalms, producing a unified whole," end quote. As the Hebrew Bible developed, it was divided into three sections. The law, that is, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Then the prophets, the historical books, and the major and minor prophets, and then the writings, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Some Psalms scrolls found at Qumran contain both Psalms that appear in our Bibles and Psalms that didn't make the cut. However, the canon of accepted Psalms in the Hebrew Bible seems to have been fixed by the time of the translation of the Septuagint. Since it is very similar to the Book of Psalms in the Masoretic Hebrew text that forms the basis of our modern Bibles. The chapter numbers were added much later, in the 13th century AD. Up until that point, individual psalms would usually be referred to by their first line rather than by their chapter number. When Jesus, from the cross, quoted Psalm 22:1 with the words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He probably was calling attention to the whole psalm, which included the phrase, "They have pierced my hands and feet." Adding chapter numbers and verses should have clarified things, but in some ways they've confused matters. For example, while the Hebrew numbering counts the psalm's inscription as verse 1, our English versions number from the verse following any inscription. Another confusion comes from slight discrepancies between the numbering of the Hebrew and Greek versions of the Psalms. Modern Protestant and Roman Catholic translations are based on the Hebrew numbering, while the Catholic lectionary and Eastern Orthodox translations are based on the Greek numbering. Some of the intriguing aspects of the Psalms are technical terms, which often appear in the inscription. Unfortunately, there's lots of speculation, but not much firm knowledge about most of these. First, interjections. Selah occurs 71 times. It is probably a signal for an interlude or change of musical accompaniment, probably from the root to lift up, or perhaps an Aramaic root to bend. Higgaion, found in Psalm 9:16 in a note with Selah, and in the text of Psalm 19 and 92, seems to derive from Haggah, meditate. It may mean meditation, whispering melody. As a musical direction, it may perhaps indicate the quieter instruments. Then there are classifications. Psalm, mizmor, and song, shir, can't be completely distinguished, but psalm probably implies that it was sung to an instrumental accompaniment. Shigayon, Psalm 7, seems to derive from shagah, to err, wander. Perhaps it means wild and ecstatic, or denotes a stirring of the emotions. We're not sure. Maskil designates 13 psalms. The root denotes insight or wisdom. So a maskil might be an efficacious psalm or a skillful psalm, but we really don't know the meaning. Then there are some liturgical notes. There are a number of designations that we can only speculate at their meanings, but the following two seem to be fairly well established. To the choir master, chief musician, leader, director of music, occurs in 55 psalms. The Hebrew root nasa means to excel, thus to superintend. So choir master seems like a reasonable translation. Again, we're not sure what it means. And then a song of ascents is ascribed to 15 psalms, Psalms 120 to Psalm 134, probably referring to the pilgrimage up to Jerusalem or the processional ascent of the hill of the Lord. They were used particularly during the Feast of Tabernacles. Two other groups of psalms should be noted. The Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118, are traditionally associated with the Feast of Passover and deliverance from Egypt. Hallel means praise. The first half of the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 114, were sung earlier in the Passover. The hymn that Jesus and his disciples sang after the Last Supper was, no doubt, the second half of the Hallel, Psalms 114 to 118, or perhaps Psalms 115 to 118, sung at the end of the Passover meal. And then there are the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 146 to 150, for more general use in worship. Before we conclude our introduction to the Psalms, it's important to mention a wrong turn in 20th century Psalms studies. As mentioned above, Gunkel's categories of Psalms forms came out of a study of literature of other Near Eastern cultures, and, as a whole, has been helpful in better understanding the Psalms as literature. However, this comparative religions approach led several scholars, beginning with Gunkel and Mollwinkel, to argue that a high percentage of Israel's psalms must be related to an Israelite New Year festival celebrated in the autumn, in which the Lord's kingship was annually reaffirmed over the forces of chaos. This hypothesis relies on the existence of an Israelite festival corresponding to the Babylonian Akitu festival. However, there is nothing in the Psalms or the Old Testament that suggests celebration of such a festival in Israel. Arthur Weiser later modified this hypothesis to the celebration of an autumn covenant festival, but the evidence of such a festival just isn't there. The unfortunate result is that the commentaries that adopted these hypotheses are much less useful than they would have been if they had limited their search for a life setting within the history of and culture of Israel itself. The emphasis on determining the life setting, or zitzim leben, of a psalm is good, but the fact is that most of the psalms just don't provide much context to the reasons for their composition, and we must accept that limitation rather than import speculative theories to guide our interpretation. The New Testament quotes the Psalms extensively. But note the way in which the author of Hebrews quoted passages from Psalms. Hebrews 1:7-8. God says, He says, and Hebrews 1:7, the Holy Spirit says. Jesus, too, regarded the Psalms as inspired scripture. Luke 24:44. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Mark 12:35. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. And John 13:18. This is to fulfill Scripture. Jesus also interpreted Psalm 118:22 as a predictive prophecy concerning himself. Hopefully, this rather academic introduction doesn't ruin the Psalms for you. Ultimately, they find their highest use in inspiring believers to trust in God in spite of the tough times we may go through in our lives. And in that role of inspiring us humans, some of the Psalms in our Bibles are old enough to have done admirably for a full 3,000 years. How about that for enduring value?